sex is not a bad word. Nor is sex a taboo subject for the people of God. After all, the God we just finished worshiping in song is the God who invented sex. The Bible that you hold in your hands directly teaches on this subject in numerous passages. Yet it's funny how squeamish we become when the subject is raised in a worship service like this. How squeamish families can become when the topic is brought up. But friends, there isn't one family present this morning who isn't a product of God's gift of intimacy. And if yours is, I'd like to know how that happened. See, we have a good and a generous God. We also have, yes, an exciting God who knows how to make life exciting. He planned for our excitement. He planned for our enjoyment, our satisfaction, and our intimacy on earth. Sex is not an unfortunate fleshly concession that spiritual people must endure this side of heaven just for the sake of procreation. Nor is it off limits for men who dedicate their entire lives as ordained ministers of the gospel. According to Genesis chapter 2, it is a good thing in and of itself, for God himself pronounced all that he made good. It was intended for our pleasure and to dispel man's loneliness and to bring us into the highest form of human intimacy within the bonds of loving and loyal matrimony. You know, in people's rush today to live any old way that they want to, make up their own rules for life, a lot of people forget one little fact about life, one of those little facts that we ought to think about a little bit more, and that is this: God made us. He designed us. He fashioned us. And so he knows better than anybody how we can have lasting happiness. Yes? Do you really believe that? In your mind, do you really believe if you follow God's ways, you will be happier and more satisfied? I think in a lot of our minds, the answer to that question is no, unfortunately. God, though, did make a pattern. He made a pattern for mankind to follow, and that pattern was to bring us the greatest joy. God's pattern for physical intimacy from the very beginning of the gift was so simple. One man dedicated to one woman for one entire lifetime. That's his design, and his design works. The two would become one, one in spirit, one in purpose, one in heart, one in mind, one in every way. You know, despite all the love stories to the contrary in today's movies, that alone is true love. And sex is not the glue that holds a marriage together, for many people engage in it both inside and outside of marriage, and it does nothing to promote their relationships. They never attain oneness, though they may practice it every day. Rather, the sharing of the body is the enjoyment of that oneness that people pledge themselves to. And that's so important. The very physical design of the act emphasized the great importance of sharing and cooperation and the deepest kind of unity. It is about the intense human longing for an intimate and faithful relationship, a union to love and to be loved to the max. In the book Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, that's an interesting title, isn't it? By John Piper and Justin Taylor, there is written these eloquent words. I couldn't reproduce them, I just wanted to read them to you. They write this: there is great grace in the gift of Eve to Adam. She is given as he sleeps, but it is costly grace. She is formed from his own body. The great mystery of one becoming two foreshadows the greater mystery of two becoming one. God's math is that one and one don't equal two, but one. And the one flesh is greater than the two that preceded it. In marriage, as with the gospel, we find ourselves as we give ourselves away. We lose ourselves to find ourselves. In the mystery of love as God planned it, no one can ever figure out who is doing the giving and who the receiving, writes Thomas Howard. Real lovers know that giving and receiving are a splendid and hilarious paradox in which, lo, the giving becomes receiving, the receiving giving, until any efforts to sort it out collapse in merriment or adoration. What a wonderful quote, and it is so true. Beloved, no matter what the world may have planted in your minds concerning sexual fantasies, nothing can improve on this fantastic design. The unbelieving, untrusting, rebellious world we live in has twisted and marred and corrupted this beautiful and divine gift in so many ways. It is hard these days, even for the people of God, to think rightly about this subject. Many would listen to a paragraph like what I just read and say, "That's nice, but that's a fairy tale." Rather than joy and satisfaction and true love and relationship, man in his blindness and selfishness throws off the fulfilling design so foolishly and tries his own design. What is his design? What does it look like? Well, it would look like this: fornication. Do you know what fornication is? Sex outside a lifetime commitment of relationship. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Despite the lies partners who are living together tell each other, that is not love, that is selfishness. That's using another person until, well, you're kind of tired of them, sort of like an old car. Let's move on and get a new model. Listen, if there's no ring, ladies, there's no love. No ring, no love, right? What else have they designed? They've designed adultery. That's sex that shatters and violates the covenant of unity and love. A traitorous act which betrays the very ring that one put on the other's finger. It makes a mockery of their vows before God. And then there's homosexuality, which is really non-sex, pretending to be sex. A total reversal, an obliteration of God's brilliant design. No regard whatsoever to what the Creator created. And there is no wisdom in that whatsoever. And then there's bisexuality and group sex and orgies and things which are not even fit or permitted to be spoken of, which is a complete surrender of all intimacy and relationship and indulging in base and animal desires by cold and darkened hearts. Pornography, there's another design. That is so pathetic it induces sex with an idea, not even a real person. Just having sex with a piece of paper or with a TV screen or a computer screen, can that ever love you in return? Can that ever satisfy your heart? No, it can only enslave. Oh, they have another design too, which even the world would rebel against, but some would accept, and that's rape. I can't have it with who I want to. I'll just force and have it, as if love can be done that way. Complete misunderstanding of the nature of love. There is even abuse within the marriage bond, which is using the spouse to carry out every sinful sexual fantasy rather than loving him or loving her as a person. You know, that is the way we expect the lost and the blind world to be. They can't rise up any higher than that. They can't think any better than that. They left God's truth. They abandoned God's truth a long time ago. In Romans 1, it reveals the pattern that the world has gone through. They began to worship an idol, whatever idea of God they wanted, and then God turned them over to a depraved mind, and with that depraved mind, they invented every form of depravity and evil. But beloved, that is not the way the church of God is to be. We are the people of God. We have now our eyes open to the truth. We now have a new nature with new desires and new aspirations to be godly and right and learn what is true and excellent and that which works. We have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies to give us the grace to withstand temptation. I'll tell you, if you're presently dissatisfied with your experience in intimacy or your non-experience in intimacy, it is not because God goofed. It is because you are modeling the world's concept of sex. You want immediate gratification. You have selfish motives. You have prideful demands, wrong expectations, twisted practices. That's why you're not satisfied. When Christians will not allow their minds to be renewed on this subject, they simply feed the sinful flesh, and that leads to sexual sin. And sexual sin that is committed by a Christian is sexual sin that is committed within the church. Why? Because the Christian, by definition, is part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And that means that any sin that you commit in a sexual way as a Christian is a sin that is committed within God's church. And what are we supposed to do about that? When a Christian decides to sin and they say, it's my body, I'll do with it as I want. It's my life, I will live the way I want. What is the church of Jesus Christ supposed to do with that? Just say, yeah, I guess you're really not a member of us. How are leaders to respond when there's sexual sin in the church? Well, open your copy of God's trustworthy and enlightening word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we will probe our duty to deal with sexual sin in God's church. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." You've been tracking here in 1 Corinthians. You might say, wow, Paul's really jumped to another subject here in chapter 5. It may seem that way. It may seem like a sudden departure from what he was teaching and writing about in chapters 3 and 4, but it is not. The theme of Corinthian error, and particularly Corinthian pride, connects chapter 4 and chapter 5. The same word arrogance, for example, is found both in chapter 4, verse 6, and in chapter 5, verse 2. The Corinthians were just the swaggering in their spiritual pride. And at this point in the letter, Paul gives a particular instance which illustrates their great sinful spiritual pride. In pride, they were tolerating sexual sin within their church. The connection then is this. that spiritual arrogance not only divides the church and causes factions, a problem we've already seen here in this letter, but it also leads to moral laxity. Sins of the mind lead to sins of the body. Christians become fleshly when they become spiritually proud. So Paul is correcting the entire congregation here. He's not just correcting one sinful man within the congregation. As you read, you can tell that Paul is more disturbed with the Corinthians doing nothing about the sexual sin problem in their midst than he is with the very man who committed the sin. In fact, he never addresses the man in sin, but he addresses the entire congregation so that they would learn what to do in this situation. David Garland, in his commentary, aptly summarizes the purpose of this section of the Corinthian letter. He writes this: Paul wants to puncture the Corinthians' inflated arrogance, to shake them out of their blasé attitude toward this sinful conduct, to purify the community of the contagion, and to create a situation that drives home the seriousness of the man's sin and his need for repentance. I think that this text, more than any other in the Bible, addresses the issue, what do you do when someone is in sexual sin in the congregation? What are we supposed to do? And I really want us to feel the weight that the Holy Spirit has put into this text. He's teaching us something very important for our congregation. It is not if someone here in this congregation will commit sexual sin, beloved, it is only a matter of when. And I say that with sadness. There is someone here in this church that is going to be tempted and fall into sexual sin, and probably not just one of you. And if not those who are here now, those who are coming. This is part of our culture. We have to deal with it. And so the lessons from this text are so applicable to our situation. Please focus in on this passage. To learn not to tolerate sexual sin, there are six realities we're going to develop here in this passage. Six realities. I can't give them to you all at once, so I'll give them to you one at a time. To learn not to tolerate sexual sin, we need to see six realities in the passage. Reality number one, the depravity within the church. Verse 1. The depravity within the church. Look back at verse 1. He says it right there. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Well, it was reported that there was immorality among the Corinthians. It was reported to Paul. I don't know where the report came from. It came from. It may have come from Chloe's people who were mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 11. They brought a report to him about the church. It may also have been some of the men listed in chapter 16 in the greetings in the very close of this letter. What is very interesting is that the Corinthians had sent a number of questions they wanted answered to the Apostle Paul. And when we get to chapter 7, Paul is going to begin answering those questions that the Corinthians gave to him one by one. But it's very interesting that they never asked the Apostle Paul what to do with this sinful man. That was a question somehow they just didn't ask. Very interesting. But Paul still found out. There was a report given to him. Someone or some group of people were so bothered by the situation at Corinth and knew what the Apostle Paul would think about it, leaked out this intel to him. And so now he knows what's going on inside the church. And he believes in the reliability of the source of the report. He doesn't doubt it at all. The truth was well known. And the truth was this: there was immorality among the Corinthians. Immorality is the word porneia. Yes, we get our word pornography from that. Fornication is the translation, or immorality. Porneia is a very broad term, actually, covering all kinds of sexual perversion. Many we listed earlier: fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Any kind of sexual aberration from God's design is porneia. Because fornication was widely practiced in the Roman world, the early converts to Christianity, as you might predict, had a hard time separating themselves from this sin, breaking from their former practices. In fact, when the gospel began going out from the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea and was spreading out to the Gentiles and they were receiving the gospel and getting saved, they had an entire council, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, to try to figure out what to do. Should we require them to obey the law of Moses? And they decided no. But they did write something to these Gentile believers that they wanted them to abstain from. In Acts 15, 19 to 20, James says these words. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Very happy for that conclusion, by the way, because most of us in here are Gentiles and we're saved and we're not troubled by the early Jews there. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from, here it is, porneia, fornication, and from what is strangled and from blood. The Jewish believers knew the Gentiles' propensity to indulge in sexual sin, and they forbade it in God's church. Here's a reference you can jot down. It's very clear, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What does that mean? That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's our abstinence program. But here, sadly, Paul writes that the immorality is among you. Yes, it was practiced inside the Corinthian church. Do you notice Paul's shock there? Do you see him kind of upset with that? Do you sense something in the language here? It is actually reported, he writes this. That adverb is halos. It means entirely or totally, but it can be translated all together and have the meaning actually. There's a moral outrage that he's giving. This sin is actually being done among you. There's a member that you consider in good standing in your local church who is committing this sexual sin, and it's being done right there under your nose. I'd ask our leaders of this church, would you consider that to be a problem if that were happening at Hope Bible Church? Absolutely. Sexual sin in the congregation, that's a problem. That's not something to be ignored. It is a problem. Why? Because the church is made up of the saints of God. Do you remember what the word saints means? It means holy ones in Christ. We're not holy in ourselves, but we're holy in Christ. You remember how the letter began? Paul's writing to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We're called saints. All of us are saints if we're in Christ. We're forgiven, we're washed, we're clean before God. We're saints, we're holy ones. That's who we are. So that's a problem for the church. That's also a problem because we just learned in chapter 3 and verse 17, the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. You are holy. You are a temple. But these Corinthians were not acting like saints. These Corinthians were not protecting God's temple from defilement. They were letting filth in, right in their midst. But it gets worse. Look back at verse 1, please. It is immorality. Yes, that's bad enough. Stop there. That would have been bad enough. That's all you need. You don't need any more. But this sin is such a kind that it's even worse than what's practiced among the Gentiles. When he uses Gentiles like that, he means unbelieving Gentiles. Do you catch Paul's emotion in those words? His shock barometer is rising at this point in time. His language intensifies. It's bad enough that it's in the church, but you have the kind you don't even find out in the unbelieving world. They don't even tolerate this sin, and you've got it.
Well, that's pretty bad. I mean, because Corinth was not known for a city of righteousness. This place was filled with immorality. Just imagine people in Vegas going to the casinos, shaking their head about some sin going on in a local church. Man, oh man, that's sinking pretty low. That would certainly make the progress of the gospel a little difficult, don't you think? You need to be holy. Oh yeah, you're the church that does such and such. If the church tolerates sin that even pagan society condemns as deviant, it torpedoes its moral witness in the world, so says Dr. Garland. Well, what was the specific charge of this sin? Someone has his father's wife. Now, the way that's worded, by the way,
Gune to patras does not indicate a biological mother, but indicates an immoral relationship with the wife of a father, thus a stepmother. To have someone in this way obviously refers to sex. The Greek infinitive to have is in the present tense, and so the sexual relationship was an ongoing relationship. And since the woman is never charged with sin here, she was not likely a member of the Corinthian church. She was not a believer. If you glance down just a moment to verses 12 and 13, you'll read there that God judges those who are outside the church, but we are to judge those who are inside the church. But Paul does not judge her, only him. That means she was not in the church. But this man was, and he was committing a sin. He was committing a shocking sin, incest. Whether it was from a biological or an adopted child, it was still incest, and it was rejected by that culture as it is in ours. God's law obviously forbade it. Leviticus 18 and verse 8 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." It is your father's nakedness. It was shame. It was disrespect. Neither mother nor stepmother. Such was completely unacceptable to God, way outside the boundaries. The penalty for breaking this law in ancient Israel by the Mosaic Code was death. So obviously it was morally perverse. There's your first reality. Second is the disregard of the congregation. The second reality is the disregard of the congregation. And this is just amazing. This is just beyond my thinking. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Did you hear that? The Corinthians didn't do anything at all about this sin. Well, maybe that's not so shocking. Maybe I need to come on back down to earth, reality. I mean, after all, isn't that kind of what's going on in churches all around us? People are involved in sexual sin in congregation after congregation after congregation. And in many cases, yes, the members know about it. In many cases, the leaders know about it. What are they doing about it? Well, you're accepted just the way you are, brother. Just the way you are, come. And that misrepresents God's love to the masses. Well, their response here is described in three ways. I want you to see this. First, they became arrogant. That's the same word we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 6. Fusiao, puffed up with wind. They're puffed up about it. They're puffed up about the sin. How's that possible? In what sense were they puffed up? Well, it could be that they were actually bragging about there being the kind of church that would tolerate such a thing. Maybe for some twisted spiritual reason, they thought that they were actually advanced for allowing this in their church. They were a cosmopolitan kind of a church, you know, broad-minded, above the fray of the average man. They tolerated it. Maybe like many people today, they thought, well, what does the bedroom have anything to do with your relationship with God? Two different worlds entirely. Do whatever you want, then go praise God. It could be they actually thought it was good. It was an expression of freedom in Christ. I don't know. Maybe they were glorying in the sin itself. It doesn't say. Or maybe this man was someone special they didn't want to touch, a rich patron of the church. He was donating some good money, sponsoring their ministry. We don't really know. Their arrogance could have been any of these things, but what Paul stresses here is that they just didn't do anything about it at all. And that lack of response to the word of God, that lack of concern for obedience on the part of the people of God, was arrogance enough. The second reaction or description here is that they did not mourn. Do you see that? They did not mourn. In other words, they really didn't get all that bothered about it. What's the big whoop? Who cares? You know, live and let live, dude. It's a modern world. They knew about it. They didn't feel bad about it. They didn't need to do anything about it. Well, one of Christ's Beatitudes in Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who mourn their sin," but they weren't shedding any tears about sin in the congregation. Why waste time doing that? Hey, when one member of the body of Christ sins, shouldn't all be sad in the body of Christ? When you find out about someone who's fallen, do you point the finger at them and say, "Aha, I knew they weren't walking with God"? Or are you sad about that? Are you mourning? Does it bother you that someone in the church is failing? It hurts because they're a member of you. All should be sad. And we have Membership Sunday coming next week. What happens when you join a church? You join a body. You get connected. You now are family and you love each other. And that means you mourn for each other when you don't walk with Christ. You don't judge them in the sense of you think you're above them. You judge the act. You love them and you care for them and you mourn for them. We're all connected. Do you remember Achan? Who's Achan in the Bible? What did he do? Well, he was the guy who's told, keep your hands off all the spoils from the Battle of Jericho. Remember that? But Achan's eyes got big when he saw how much stuff they had in Jericho. And his hands went out, grabbed, and hid. And what did God do? God punished the entire nation. They lost the Battle of Ai, the next battle. Joshua's like, God, you said you were going to be with us. And God says to Joshua, I am with you, but you got sin in the camp. Find the person, stone them to death. Someone broke the ban. One person's sin affected the entire congregation. Do you understand that? They should be mourning. This hurts them. This hurt them. Later in the passage, Paul would write, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It spreads its influence throughout all of us. But the Corinthians, I guess they were exempt from it. You know, it didn't really affect them. These are spiritual giants. These were guys that were still in the millennium. They were so strong. They had to worry about sin in their church. Third, it says they did not remove the sinful man. They didn't judge him. They didn't remove him. They didn't judge his act, I mean. They just let him do what he was doing. Oh, there he is again. Each Sunday he shows up. How you doing? Glad to have you with us. Just sit down. This is the guy who has his father's wife. Said, yeah, sit in the front row, sing the hymns. Didn't do anything about it. They weren't concerned either. Look down at verse 13. What is the final command we're going to get to here later? I don't think we'll get this in 2 weeks. I think it's going to take 3 weeks. That final command down at the bottom, Paul gives them, he says what? Remove the wicked man from among you. The chapter starts out with, you did not remove, and the chapter ends with, remove. That's where we're going in the chapter. You didn't do this, now do this. Remove him. That's the apostolic command. Please note that Paul never indicts the Corinthians of joining this man in his sin. They weren't imitating him in the sin. They just let it happen. They were tolerant of sexual sin. That's good, isn't it? Isn't it good to be tolerant today? Isn't it? Wouldn't we be much nicer people and gentle and welcoming just to be tolerant of everybody? Isn't that what the world would wish the church would be? Just swing them doors open all the way and let anything crawl in. Don't matter none. Isn't that the way they would? Let's do a survey of the community and see what kind of a church they would like. Maybe moral laxity, they would fit in better to that. You think I'm joking? Hope next week or the week after that to bring you a quote about how much sexual sin involves itself in churches that do not practice church discipline. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we're talking about ethnic diversity, tolerance would be a wonderful theme. But this is about S-I-N. Well, for you, that's backwards. I'd have to go this way. S-I-N. But in either case, what's in the middle? I. I is always in the middle of sin. It's about me. It's about what I like, what I should be able to do, my privileges, my expectations, my fulfillment. It's not about Christ or the body of Christ. You know, it's amazing how hypocritical those preaching tolerance today can be. I mean, you can just rack up the number of hypocritical statements that are made. Boggles my mind. I almost don't even listen anymore because I'm like, I could just chronicle. Every time I turn on the news, I could just be writing them down. That's hypocrisy, that's hypocrisy, that's hypocrisy. And I just could do it over and over. They really don't even follow their own advice. As soon as they find something that offends their morals, they shout louder than Christians, that's wrong. Yeah, they become moral experts overnight. It's amazing. Look at their self-righteous indignation over smoking in public places. That is like an unpardonable sin today. I'm not for smoking, don't get me wrong, but it's just funny to see their outrage over that. Look how harsh they are when someone uses hate language. They hate hate language. Smell their indignation over the school teacher as sex with a student, unless she's pretty. Then the rules change just a little bit. But when we Christians hold to a higher morality than theirs, oh yes, I just said a higher morality, not a different one. It's higher, it's better, it's superior. Well, they tell us,
you have to learn to be more tolerant of others. Religion is so intolerant. You're condemning homosexuality as a perversion, abortion as murder. You want to teach abstinence education? Let the kids learn and experiment, for goodness sake. Trying to shut down adult bookstores in your community? Live and let live. They don't have too much tolerance of us, do they? In fact, I think really many in the world would freak out. I mean, jump out of their skin if they found out that church down there just kicked someone out for sexual sin. Let's get the reporter down there and find out what's going on, put this on the news, and let's just drag them through the mud. You don't think that'll happen to us one day? Am I right? Their church does what? First time that we had to remove a sinful woman from this church, it wasn't a sexual sin, it was a sin of the mouth, unrepentant, ongoing, no repentance, no sorrow. There was someone who was visiting our church, and they heard about this, and their reaction, some of you remember, was, man, that's so unloving, that's so unloving. And they left, they never came back, as far as I know. And this guy was a professed Christian, just imagine what the world would do. Just about every organization out there has standards as to who gets to be part of the organization and who doesn't. I mean, even professional baseball might kick someone out for using steroids eventually. Professional basketball has a code. You can only commit so many crimes. Even the secular journalists, if one of their journalists broke the code, would kick them out. But not you Christians. You're not allowed to do that. You can't clean up your church and remove the filth. No, 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 no. It's nothing but hypocrisy. The church must deal with sin, beloved, and not tolerate it. It doesn't seem to be the case anymore, does it? Why don't churches deal with sin? Well, maybe they just have so much sin in their congregation, some of the leaders, they have no idea where to start. Well, let's see, if we kick out Mrs. So-and-so, then we got to kick out Mr. So-and-so too. And then the cancer is so through their body, there would be no body left. Maybe they fear that if they practiced it on one, a group would just get up and leave the church. You know what? They're probably right. Maybe they have such poor church authority, nobody would listen to them anyway. Well, you can't show up at the meetings. So what? Showing up. Big deal. Who cares? What are they going to do? I'll sue them. Believe me, this is Satan's strategy, part of his strategy for today, to so weigh down churches with sin that they just aren't spiritually effective anymore. They don't have the power of the Holy Ghost in them because they've got so much sin in them, they frankly are irrelevant. It's fascinating with all the talk about relevance in ministry, churches that open the door to anyone so they can be relevant. They just have made their church irrelevant. As far as God is concerned, they just have no more power. They have no more moral authority. They can't. They're not different. They just shut up because just shut your mouth up because what you say doesn't matter. Look at your people. It doesn't matter. Just be better to keep your mouth shut. Don't even tell them you're a Christian, please. Don't even tell them you're a church. Go underground or something. If you ever wonder what Paul would do, Apostle Paul arrives in modern-day America. He's on the scene. He's making a tour. He's coming around the churches. He's going to speak to some of the churches. Big crowds are coming up. What would he say to our churches? Well, let's read verses 3 through 5, and you'll know what he'd say. The third reality here is the decision of the apostle. The decision of the apostle, verses 3 through 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present.
In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what Paul would say. Don't have to guess. There it is in black and white. Paul goes ahead and pronounces judgment on this man anyway. And Paul demands that the Corinthians wake up out of their arrogant indifference and join him in judging the man. Even far away from the events, Paul was doing a better job at responding to it than they were. Paul acts as the judge, the jury, and the executioner. He pronounces the man's guilt and the man's sentence. And in doing this, he sets himself up, as he's been talking about in earlier chapters, as an example. Paul is not the extreme. Paul is not something to put on the shelf. Paul is not something to say, well, that's antiquated. He was superior than us. He was more spiritual than us. We could never be like him. No, Paul is the example. I want you to join me in doing this because this is right. And by the way, the Lord Jesus is part of this as well. And this is consistent with mourning over sin. This is what a spirit-filled, Christ-honoring, righteous man would do in reaction to sexual sin in Christ's church. This is how he would react, or she would react. Now, beloved, this is a fascinating verse, but it is a scary verse too. It is meant to be scary. It is meant to be frightening. It is meant to produce reverence in the people of God. That's its purpose. That's what it's doing in the canon of Scripture. It's there to remind us that God takes sin seriously. And so it's so instructive for us today. I want you to see every facet of Paul's decision in these verses. So we're going to take it slowly, and we'll have to continue next week. But let me get started a little bit with this right now. First, notice Paul's determination in verse 3 there. He says, I on my part. The I there, the pronoun ego in Greek, is emphatically placed in the Greek sentence. He's just emphasizing his personal response. I on my part, I'm doing this. This is what I have decided. The fact that he was not physically present with them, he's way across the Aegean Sea over in the city of Ephesus ministering to them presently. He's not in Corinth. He's not in Achaia. So what? He basically says it doesn't do anything to deter his judgment and his decision. Why not? Because he says that he is with them in what? Spirit. He's there, present, with them in spirit. Now we might read that, we might say, well, that's sort of like when we tell people, I'm thinking about you. You're in my thoughts and my prayers. You know how we say that to people? And we say, I'm thinking about you. I'm with you in that sense. I think he means something more than that here. This is more serious. Paul means that he's connected to Jesus Christ through salvation. Every believer, even you and me, we're in Christ. Our position is in Christ. The book of Colossians even says we're in the heavenly places with Christ in some mysterious way because we're vitally connected to our head. And Christ, though he's in heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to be part of every single congregation throughout the world. And so the Spirit of God is present in the life of Paul, and the Spirit of God is present also in the community of the Corinthian believers. And so Paul, too, was there, agreeing with the Holy Spirit against this sin. In Colossians 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote something similar. He said, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. In other words, there's a vital connection between all believers in every place. Anyone who has the Spirit of God inside of them is connected to everyone else who has the Spirit of God. It's not that we're omnipresent, but it's that we're connected through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is omnipresent. Paul in his heart was one with them. He shared the same spirit, and he had a concern for the health of that church, and his concern was great. That's his determination. Now, second, and we're just going to get started with this, notice the decision itself. I have already judged him, Paul writes, as though present with you. Beloved, do you see that there is very little tolerance for unrepented sin in this decision by the Apostle Paul? Don't misunderstand, Paul would be the very first man in line to hug and greet a repentant sinner and forgive him completely and say, come on back into the body of Christ, you're our brother. Paul knew sin and Paul knew forgiveness. He called himself the chief sinner in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He knew his sin was greater than this man's. But this man was not repentant of his sin. He had embraced his sin. He had not let go of his sin. He had not turned away from his sin. He still coddled his sin and held on to it. And Paul says, I have already judged him as though present with you. I have cast my absentee ballot, in a sense, and I've cast it against this person. The perfect tense verb there adds a finality to the judgment Paul has. I have already judged him, you see, and my judgment stands. It's not changing. He's passed the judgment, he's rejected the sin, and he's decided it needs to be punished now. Yeah, but Pastor Leek, I thought Christians are not supposed to judge each other. Judge not, lest ye be judged, remember? Don't judge before the time. We just studied that back in chapter 4. Listen to me very carefully. Paul is not judging this man's eternal salvation. He's not condemning his soul eternally. That is the right, the prerogative, and the ability of God Almighty alone. Yes? He is not judging what he has no right to judge. He's not judging what he has no ability to judge. But he is judging what he should be judging. He's judging the actions of Christians. And he would the words as well, the doctrine, the teaching. We have to judge sinful acts. We have to judge sinful words when they're done in our presence and we know about them. When adultery is adultery, we call it adultery and it's wrong and we judge it. Even Jesus told the adulterous woman whom he forgave in John 8, he told her, go and sin what? No more. End it. No more of these relationships. We have to make a big deal out of what God makes a big deal out of. If God says something is evil, that's what we ought to say. It's evil. Don't let people relabel it. Well, you know, that's just a little bit immature. Well, you know, that's an addiction. They have a mental illness. That's why they do that. We call it what God calls it. He calls it a transgression of his law. He calls it a trespass. You've stepped across the boundary. You have no right to step on that territory. It's a moral failure. It's wickedness. It's evil. God doesn't think sexual sin is understandable because our culture is getting so bad. He's declared it to be a perversion. God rejects the act. We must have the same reaction God has. How else are we going to be called the people of God if we speak differently than God? We are to be holy. Why? Because the Lord our God is holy. That's why. Please understand this too. Paul is not engaged in silly kind of judging here. So many today, I mean, they have strong convictions about the smallest things. Legalism. Paul's not practicing legalism. Legalism is when those with a less mature understanding of the Christian faith come up with their own list of unpardonable sins and then act as judge and jury on a congregation if they don't practice or they do practice what's on their list. Do you hear me? And every one of us in our minds has one of those things on our list. And sometimes we have convictions about areas that we ought not to have convictions about. We've gone beyond what the Scripture actually declares. Oh, we defend it, but you look in Scripture up and down and you don't find what we have on our list. Christians should never do blank. Is that blank really in the Word of God? Or is it just in your list? You can't eat certain foods. God says, yes, you can. Who are you going to listen to? You can't ever drink alcohol. God very clearly teaches in His Word that you can. You just can't get drunk. God says no drunkenness. He doesn't say no drinking. Look what that person is wearing to church. Pastor, don't we have church discipline for that? No. But they're not honoring God. Don't judge their heart because they have blue jeans on. I know of no command in the Bible concerning that. I'll be standing up here after the service. You want to come instruct me and show me where blue jeans are, you can show me. Women aren't allowed to wear jewelry. Can't put on pants. See, people actually say that? Oh, yeah. I've been in a couple churches like that. Oh, yeah. Oh, we'll get a little bit closer to home here. Not allowed to have a tattoo. A nose ring. I don't know who would want a nose ring. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's got to really hurt when you have a cold. That's got to get in the way when you're sleeping. I cannot understand that. I by no means promote that. Form of music is a big, big one with people. Get the drums a-banging. It's sin. It might be sin going on your body, but that's just noise. My, how some conservative evangelicals who have such a high view of God and high view of Scripture make a big deal out of things God doesn't make a big deal out of. Period. Church folks love to measure people up to their own little lists. Beloved, listen. This is not a man-made list. This is porneia. And God has it in His Word. It is a clear moral imperative of God. This is clear doctrine from the Word of God. And that is why Paul is taking it so seriously. Notice how formal and serious this is. Look at verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver. That's a formal judgment, as if in the court of law. This person is brought out. He's condemned. The gavel cracks down and he's off. He's gone. It's serious. It's very weighty. I mean, when they picked up that scroll and they read that for the first time in the Corinthian congregation, nobody out there was smiling. They're all doing this. Looking around. This is the church of Jesus Christ assembled. Not our church, it's His. This is the power of Jesus Christ that's present. This is the apostle Paul in spirit approving. The church is gathered. The church is functioning in the name of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, the highest authority in the church. And the case is brought before the elders of the church, and the whole congregation is watching, and it is decided decisively, definitively, no doubts about it, a formal judgment. The man is sinning, and it's wrong. He's unrepentant, and something must be done. What's the judgment? What's supposed to be done? Well, for many people, what we're about to get into here is going to seem like it's from Mars. No concept of the church practicing anything like this at all. And the church today in America doesn't even, I don't even know we know how to spell the word discipline. You know, that guy won this spelling bee this past week, you know, 13-year-old from California. I don't think most people in the church know how to spell discipline. And if they do, they certainly don't practice it. This is like from Mars. This is foreign to us. It's strange. If what Paul is going to command next to the Corinthians seems too strong to you, I say to you, welcome to the world of the Bible and the wisdom of the Almighty, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, where man's feelings come second to God's glory, where personal pleasure is trumped by obedience to the will of God, and where sin is taken most seriously. Paul decided to deliver such a person to who? To Satan. To Satan. Remember who he is? Remember his other names? The devil. The dragon of old. The serpent. The father of lies. What does it mean to turn a person over to Satan? What does that mean? What are we supposed to do? Turn a person over to Satan? Well, as they say in Radio Land, stay tuned, because next week we'll find out about that.